jump right into the next section today. Last time we did kind of a, kind of working in the implications of Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, talking about total depravity. So thinking about that for ourselves, for people who are totally depraved or living out totally depraved lives in the church. And then people on the outside of the church who really make no claim to Christ and, you know, how do we think about evangelizing them and everything. And so as we get into the next section, which is verses 20 to 24, we're looking at what happened to us when we became Christians. And it's really, really important to understand the nature of what took place when we came to Christ for the first time. What did God do? Why is that so significant? So we, you know, as Ephesians 4, as Paul gets into Ephesians 4, you understand that Ephesians 1 through 3 are explaining like profound theology of conversion, of uniting people in Christ, Jew and Gentile. I mean, Paul's talking about his ministry. He's talking about everything he's doing there. And it's very much instructive. When you get into chapter 4 through 6, he gets into more of an exhortative section where he's commanding our behavior. And we see, you know, you can see even from the use of like the imperative verb in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, it's all over the place. Command, 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 command. So that's what we're getting into. Ephesians 4, 1 to 16 talked about, obviously, life here in the church and the assembly. We are called out from the world, and this assembly becomes very precious to us. In verse 17 to 19, Paul says, because of all of that, because this is precious to us, we need to guard the purity of the church. And you need to, first of all, guard your own purity in your own life so that you're not walking like the Gentiles walked. And that's what that whole thing, verses 17 to 19, are for, so that we are on guard against that stuff in our hearts and our lives, that sin that dwells within us, you know, what Paul calls the flesh. We need to be on guard because that's always there to drag us down. So as we get into verses 20 to 24, Paul says, he's kind of giving us a reason why we need to be on guard about the sins of the flesh and things like that, the Gentile way of living, because it's all in us. And yet, God made us a very profound and complete break from that. That's what happened deep down inside of us. Notice how it says in verse 20, but that, talking about verses 17 and 19, that impurity, that behavior, that foolish way of thinking, that is not the way you learn Christ. That's to say, there's nothing from your former condition, nothing about your former lifestyle that led you to the truth. There's nothing about the world, nothing about what you learn in the world. And get this, you guys, you know, some of us, we go through, you know, school. You go through grade school, then junior high school. You go sometimes to college or whatever, you go to university. Maybe some people go on to graduate work and all that kind of stuff. Maybe you go into business, maybe you go into medicine, maybe you go into different fields of work. There are principles, philosophies that guide and direct that. I mean, it's all driven by a way of thinking. Something that's held as an ideal, they start there, they start with a worldview, they start with a foundation. They use facts. What they teach you uses facts, evidences, things that you all can see and understand, but it all culminates in the execution of their worldview. And you need to understand that the things you've learned from the world, not all of it is not beneficial. I mean, a lot of it's beneficial. It helps us. It helps us to understand things and life around us. Rocky and I were talking about this, as he's finishing up his college program, he's saying, you know, it's amazing, and I totally agree with Rocky in this. He said, it's amazing how in everything I study, though I'm being taught by God-rejecting, secular, humanist, liberal, whatever adjective you want to put in there, professors who deny God, deny Christ, deny all that, deny truth, it's amazing still how he sees the fingerprints of God in everything that he studies. Whatever field, mathematics, science, this is God's world. We expect his fingerprints to be on everything. And as Christians, we have the joy of going into whatever realm we're in. Doesn't matter what field, and we can see God there. We can see God's fingerprints. But that's not the same thing to say as those who like to say, all truth is God's truth, all truth is God's truth. It's not to say, that's not the same thing to say that their philosophies are accurate. It's not the same thing to say that their diagnoses, their judgments, their prescriptions, all that kind of stuff, that's not to say that all that's accurate. That's driven by worldview. That's why Paul says here that, verses 17 and 19, that Gentile way of life and thinking, that is not the way you learn Christ. The way you learn Christ was supernatural. It was a break, by the Holy Spirit, breaking in and invading your darkened mind and understanding and teaching you something totally different. Turning on a light that you never had before to see divine truth. So look at verses 20 to 24. Here's what it says. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So that section right there is talking about an utter, complete break from the past. There's nothing about you now. If you're in Christ, there's nothing about you now that corresponds to the world. And so you can see in verses 25 and all the way through the rest that we're living totally different. There is something completely different. And therefore, putting away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Where do you see that in the world? I mean, everybody's trying to lie and get over on one another in the world, right? You see, be angry, don't sin. I mean, the world is driven by anger. People are driven to great achievements by anger. Let the thief no longer steal, let him rather labor, doing honest work with his own hands so he may have something to share with anyone in need. So this isn't just teaching don't steal, it's actually teaching work hard, and work hard for the motivation that you may share. Well, that's a whole different view on work, isn't it? Work isn't about us, it's not about trying to get stuff, which is what the thief is after. The thief is just shortcutting his way to get stuff. If that's the goal, why work hard for it if I can get it easily? So don't steal, but work hard. And why? Why do we work hard? So we can share. So we can be generous. Boy, is that different. I mean, look, in every single point as we walk through Ephesians, every single point is revolutionary. This is completely different living. And it all starts with what happens in verses 20 to 24. So as we move through the text, looking what happened to you, it's going to be first from a subjective and then from an objective standpoint. So generally speaking, verses 20 to 21 describe the subjective experience. That's not the way you learn Christ. Subjectively, you learned something. It was just teaching directed to the mind. You would learn something, assuming that you heard about him, were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. So there's what happens subjectively. But then there's something that happened objectively, deep down inside of you. You may not have understood it this way, but here's what happened. And it says in 22 to 24, that's the objective reality. So, text shows four things here that happened to you when you became a Christian. What are they? We'll move through this in however long it takes, right? First of all, you met Jesus Christ. Simple point. Number one, what happened to you when you became a Christian? You met Jesus Christ. Verses 20 to 21, that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So in that section there, just quickly, what are the main verbs in that section? What are the verbs of the, they're the workhorses of a sentence, right? So they're the action words. What are the verbs there in that sentence? Okay, learned. What else? Heard, okay. What else? Taught, we're taught, okay? Good. So you heard about him. You learned Christ. You heard about him. You were taught in him. Learn, heard, taught. Another question, what tense are those verbs? Past, present, future? Past, okay? Past tense verbs. In the Greek, it's an aorist tense. It's talking about something that happened in the past. Boom, here's an event. So it's describing a time in life when truth came to us. When was that for you? When can you remember? You're like, what is he asking? Is he asking like how old I was? Or do you remember a time when you were a pagan, a Gentile in your thinking and all that kind of stuff, in darkness, walking in darkness? And do you remember when the first time when you started to learn, hear, and being taught spiritual things? You remember that? Anybody? Okay, describe that. Describe that experience. What was happening to you at the time? And I don't want you to go into gory detail. Well, there I was in this biker bar and I was sliding the grass to the throat, and then, you know, I don't want to hear you incriminate yourself here this morning, but tell me about, yes. We got a mic coming to you. Jesse was just waiting for you to raise your hand.
As a child in Sunday school.
But tell me how that was as a child in Sunday school. Do you remember being a child in darkness? And all of a sudden this is, you're starting to hear and lights going on?
Well, I don't think I identified that I was in darkness because I didn't have that much knowledge at that time of who I was.
Fair enough.
But I do remember when my Sunday school teacher said that I needed to be saved, I paid attention. And what she told me, and so that's when I first remember.
Good, yeah, great. My mom's the same way, and I know others who are the same way, that they just don't know a time in their life when they knew a whole lot of darkness. You know, they just, and it was kind of like you, saved. Wait a minute, that sounds like a very important word. Saved from what? Then you find out about judgment, hell, wrath, God's condemnation, and you're like, oh, I don't want any of that. You know, even as a little kid, sometimes little kids have very clear thinking, don't they? It's pretty black and white for them. That sounds bad. Don't want that. Want that. And they go after it, right? And that's the way a lot of, so grateful for God's grace with people, that he rescues them from any walking in the muck, you know? I don't want to hear about the muck, but does anybody have a story about remembering when you were in darkness and, yeah, back there, Jesse, run. Is that Brenda there?
Yeah.
There you go.
I was 19 and was attending a college youth group meeting and accepted the Lord, but didn't really know what I'd done. And I was encouraged to read Romans, and man, the light just went on. I knew it instantly, the difference between the darkness and the light.
Interesting. Had you read the Bible before?
Well, I grew up in the Methodist Church, grew up going to church, but I can't...
So a lot of Bible in the Methodist Church, right?
Well, a lot of Bible stories, you know. So, I mean, I knew all the stories, but I really, not as a personal reading the Bible.
You were exposed to some Bible verses and things like that, but not, stories of the Bible.
Yeah, so I definitely saw the light go on.
Right. Right. Great. Thank you. Somebody else? Just a real quick one. Yeah. Just Brandon.
Summary I can.
That's okay. Just make it quick, like 15 seconds.
I was in darkness and I was saved. The end.
Excellent. I just want to see if you could do it. So go ahead. Now just a little more.
Okay. A few small details. Raised in a Christian home, baptized when I was 9, but really didn't get it. Basically went from being in a semi-Christian home to, I'm not going to give gory details, but an idea, sorcery, witchcraft, hatred, and even to a point where, and this I tell people, I literally proclaimed in front of my own Baptist father that if I ever got the chance, I would give Jesus Christ a black eye. Wow. That's how bad I was.
Nice church kid like you?
Regeneration.
I'm not prodding you for more.
No, regeneration. But the point is, I always felt that calling on my spirit, and I resisted as much as possible. And let me tell you, you can't escape the hounds of heaven. You can escape the hounds of hell. You can run as hard as you can. But if God wants you, you really don't. You can try to escape. you're just going to be a miserable running fugitive. That's it. There's it's no like peace.
It's like a putting the, like how Joshua told his commanders when he conquered in Canaan and all those kings, and he lined them up there and he said, now you commanders, come here, put your foot on their necks. Or that's how it is. You feel like God's foot is on your neck and it's like, repent.
Or it's kind of like Jonah saying, well, I'll be happier in Tarshish than I will in Nineveh. And he wound up inside of a fish instead. Didn't work out so well for him.
It's very ucky in there.
But eventually, even though I thought I'd committed that unforgivable sin, I was convinced of it because of what I'd said. When God finally brought me down, I even swore to him, even if I wind up in hell, I won't be your enemy any longer. You've let me do exactly what I wanted to do, and it's destroyed me. I won't be your enemy. And then, funny enough, God answers my prayer with that way, too. I'm listening to Grace FM. I don't know if we can say that. And someone comes up with that exact question. Pastor answers, you were ignorant of the Holy Spirit. You were ignorant of Christ, or else you couldn't have said that in the beginning. So,
Good.
God forgave me of everything and gave me
so
a real
chance.
So what
was the difference between darkness and light? Did you start to understand Scripture?
Oh, yeah. I've been filled with a hunger for Scripture that I've never known before.
Yeah.
I think of like what we're doing right here. I compare this to a free seminary class, and I'm not as happy throughout the rest of the week doing anything else as when I come here each Sunday.
So how much would you pay for this class? I'm just curious.
Can I clean dishes?
We'll strike some kind of deal, all right? Very good. Thank you. Thank you, Brent. That's good. Paul is reminding the Ephesians here of the time of their conversion, right? So that's what he's saying. You didn't learn Christ that way. He's writing this, you remember, from Rome. So he's in prison in Rome. He hasn't seen the Ephesians for probably 5 years or more. And he begins by assuming they truly did hear Christ. He knows them, so he's assuming the best about them, that they truly were taught in him. And it may be hard to tell in your Bible and your translation there, but this is like a conditional sentence. And a conditional sentence is like an if, then. So if this, then that. It's like a condition needs to be fulfilled in order for the then to be fulfilled, okay? So it's an if, then. You have to flip it around to see it, but here's how you could read this sentence. If you heard about Christ and were taught in him, then you did not learn Christ that way. Referring back to verses 17 and 19. So if you heard about Christ, if you were taught in him, then you didn't learn Christ that way. Now, Acts 18, you may remember in your reading of Acts, that records the beginning of this little work, and it started out as a very little work, like the churches in the New Testament, little fledgling churches. At the tail end of Paul's second missionary journey, Paul had left the trustworthy Priscilla and Aquila there, or it's probably Aquila. He left them there in Ephesus to disciple those young converts. And Ephesus is actually where they met Apollos. They discipled him there more fully in the faith. Apollos was a man, I love how it describes him, mighty in the Scriptures, mighty in the Scriptures. Paul returned to Ephesus then on his third missionary journey, and he spent 2 years with the Ephesians. Teaching daily in the Hall of Tyrannus, amazing, amazing ministry, amazing diet of truth that they got directly from an apostle. Even though it had been 5 years or so, now that he's in prison in Rome, he knew these people. He's not questioning their salvation. He knows they're going to agree with him. He says, as a Christian, you know your former pagan way of thinking. You know that kind of living had nothing to contribute. That kind of thinking, those philosophies, all that you learned in that life has nothing to contribute to your learning of Christ. A number of Ephesians, they proved where they stood when they made that radical public break with their past. Do you remember that? How in Ephesians, it says, in Acts 19, 18 to 19, you don't need to turn there, but this is what it says. Many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, and they burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Just a point of interest, at that time, a piece of silver was like a day's wage for a common laborer. So if we use, I'm not sure what the minimum wage is here. Actually, let's just say $8 an hour, something like that. So $8 an hour, if we look at $8 an hour in an 8-hour workday, that's like, if we do the calculations, it's like $3.2 million worth of books. That's the cost value. If they bought them then, that's the cost value of what they burned in Ephesus that day. And Luke ends that account in Acts chapter 19 saying, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. You bet. You bet it did. Whenever we set aside the ways, the practices, the teachings, the behaviors, the thinking of our former way of life without Christ, when we throw all that away, when we burn it, when we refuse to go back to it, the word of the Lord increases and prevails mightily in our own lives and in our midst. And here's a question I have for you. Do you see ways in which professing Christians, figuratively speaking, do you see ways in which professing Christians, maybe you yourself, go back, pick up the old books, and read through them again, as if those things have something to contribute to our current Christian growth and development? You see ways we do that? Anybody? Daniel.
I think it's, for me, it's reaching back and grabbing physical things or materialistic things. And knowing that, you know, shutting that off and saying, okay, that's not where my focus is. But it's very easy because of the world that we live in, or I like to design things. And when you're designing things, you want to be creative, and then all these other creative things start coming out of the woodwork. And it's like, but being cognizant of that and then stopping that and saying, no, I kind of see that. And then.
Good. What were those, back then, before Christ, what were those material things, physical things, creative things, what were those to you? Why were they important?
They were. It was looking at the people around me, and then also seeing their approval, if you will, like, oh wow, you have this. Oh wow, you have this. Hmm. And then it becomes my approval is in them; it's not in God.
So, in a sense, it's like doing all that, achieving, striving, gaining. Gave you the ability to get this over here, shiny object, and everybody looks and says, well, you have shiny object? I like shiny object. You must be great. And so then it's like, yep, I'm great. I have shiny object because I worked hard to get it. Is that fair?
That's dead on.
Dead on. Yeah. Boy, it seems so stupid when you put it that way, right? but that's the way we are.
No, that's great. I mean, it is stupid.
Yeah. It is.
Catch ourselves in our own trap, right?
Right. So we have a temptation to go back and do that again. Why? Why do you think?
Because we don't have our focus where it needs to be.
Our focus isn't where it needs to be. And we're deceived by the deceptiveness of sin into thinking that provides fulfillment.
Correct.
Good. Thank you. Kathy, did you raise your hand? Oh, it was Gary. Okay, I saw a hand in the middle there. My eye line looked like yours. We want to record him anyway, though. I know he'll call us silly, but.
Well, just for me, I think the one thing that we fall back on so often is looking at the psychology, the philosophy, letting man tell us what man's real problem is, and we've set aside God's word as if man, who wasn't on the scene, who didn't create us, who doesn't know us, can give a true diagnosis of the real problem. I mean, the thing that kind of grieves me when you go into so many Christian bookstores today is all the self-help books that are based on humanistic psychology, which have set aside God's word, even though they might quote a verse every now and then.
Good. Yeah, great comment. So what's wrong with self-help and psychology? Come on, Gary. What's wrong with it, man?
Well, what we're calling into question is the sufficiency of Scripture, that Christ is all we really need, that His Word has given us everything we need for life and godliness. and we're looking for something else to help us get it. And it's usually, somebody said the best definition of sin is shortcut. And we're trying to become holy without God's word.
You know, so with back to the issue of psychology and self-help and theories that come from the world about how people change, how people learn things, how people understand things, how people grow, how people transform, reform, whatever, self-help, you know, all that stuff. There are two things I see just to further emphasize your point. Number one, that stuff, it starts with a rejection of the Bible as authority and God's view on the human condition, which is all of our problems stem from sin in the heart. So when you remove God from your universe and when you remove sin as the problem, you're still left with human problems. You can deny it all you want to, but there the humans are, and there they are with their problems, and they're coming to your doorstep saying, fix me, help me, I don't know what to do. Your whole society is dealing with that. I mean, we're in our country, we've said, okay, I think the way we're going to handle this is we're going to medicate everybody. Pharmaceutical companies love that answer because they're making money, 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 money. And then everybody walks around like zombies. So we'll just medicate, suppress it, takes away the symptoms so we don't have to deal with all these crazy people. And we'll just suppress it for the rest of their lives until we bury them. So that's one, that's what they do. And self-help is just really putting Band-Aids on the same thing. So deny, that's the first problem, is it denies authority. And the second is that it really is an attack against the sufficiency of God's word. And you might say, well, why is this so important that you just only stick with the Bible? Because to not only stick with the Bible is to say, God, your word isn't enough for me. There are some things that we have faced, especially in our sophisticated world. We've evolved to such a degree, and technology has come to such a degree, and we are so high and evolved, way above those people way back then, when this was written 2,000 years ago, that we really need something else. We really need something more, and the experts have given us the answers. So thank you. We will, where it's appropriate, we'll interlace some of what you've said into how we're going to counsel people and explain things. But really, your word isn't enough. Whoa. That's a real blow. That is a real blow and a diminishment of God. And that's scary. That's a really scary thing. Just like Daniel articulated really well, you know, when we look to anything from our former life to help us in this life, that's not the way we learn Christ. When we look to anything in our former life to fulfill us, to satisfy us, to explain life to us, to explain humans and their problems, to explain our own growth and discipleship and all that kind of stuff, we use that and insert it into the way we think now, we're putting something else before our eyes instead of God. It really is chipping away at trusting God. We don't trust him fully. We don't trust him. So we think we need to add something else. So this, you know, we can look at this in the realm of psychology, he mentioned. You can look at it in the realm of pursuit, ambition, like Daniel mentioned. You can look at it in the realm of philosophy, science. You know, I know God's word says this about the creation of the world, but really scientists have told us, wait a minute. You look at it in entertainment, how you spend your free time. A lot of us say, and I've fallen into this trap sometimes, boy, it's been such a hard day, I just want to turn on the boob tube. As if that can give me really rest? No, that doesn't give us rest. God's word gives us rest. 6 days you shall labor and do your work. On the seventh, it's a Sabbath's rest. To focus on God's word, to let God's word refresh us, right? That's saying you can't watch Broncos, okay? You can watch Broncos, it's okay. But they will not give you rest. Sometimes they will give you heartache. They will give you heartache. But our new life in Christ has nothing to do with our old life in the flesh. So if that's the case, then the stuff of our old life has nothing positive to contribute to our growth and development in Christ. That is not the way we learn Christ. Now, you either believe that or you don't. You can say, well, I believe it sort of. No, but then you don't, okay? So you either believe that or you don't. The concept of learning Christ, what does that mean? What does it mean to learn Christ? That means it's to learn a person. This is without parallel in the Bible or any pre-biblical literature, but it does correspond to the apostolic form of ministry to preach Christ. It says, Acts 5:42, every day in the temple and from house to house, the apostles did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. And in 2 Corinthians, he said the same thing, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the one whom we proclaimed among you. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. So the apostles preached Christ. And those who converted, the new disciples, they learned Christ. So Paul taught a person. The Ephesians learned a person. So Christianity is not about learning a religion, it's about learning a person. Would you agree with that? Okay. So do you also agree with those who say Christianity is not about, it's about Christ, not about creeds? No creed, but Christ. You know what a creed is? It's like a definitional doctrinal statement. So it's not about doctrinal statements, it's about Christ, it's about a person, not propositions. Any of you heard that? Yeah, okay. So what do you think about it? You don't think that's good. Jesse, where are you? I can throw it, but I don't want to be liable. So here you go.
Creeds aren't God's word, but they help articulate through the history of Christianity all the different conflicts, let's say, that need to be resolved, all the different... I was just talking about this with somebody yesterday about, or maybe it was John Falair, are you here, John?
John Falair.
Yeah. Anyway, we were just talking about the value of creeds and confessional statements throughout history, as they were, the way I understand it, the origin was in error that they resolved through those statements, and God working through those men to help purify the word for us now, 2,000 years later. So, I think Christianity is. A propositional faith. Our fundamental understanding of Christianity is based on different propositions of what is true.
Good, good. Anybody have anything else to add to that? Right over here. That's my two kids. What are you? Leah and Nick. You start with the girls first, yeah. Jesse. You should.
I didn't see her.
That's something else we taught you. Ladies first. I know. I'm just kidding. Go ahead, Leah.
So I was just going to say that Christ taught doctrine, and it's all interwoven into Scripture. It's everywhere. He is a God of truth, and to know him, we have to know doctrine.
Okay, good. Thanks, Jesse. You can give it down to Nick. But so Christ taught doctrine. To know him is to know the doctrine he taught. Good. Thank you. Nick. Whatever your name is.
This is similar to what Chuck was saying, but last night in the book study, we were going through Tozer's chapter on the Trinity. And in that chapter, he quotes parts of the Nicene Creed. And it's really carefully worded, extremely carefully worded. And those creeds are written that way to make very clear and precise statements about Christ. So when you say that, it's about Christ, not creeds. Well, the creeds are about clarifying who Christ is.
Good. Well said. Okay, good. Creeds are about clarifying who Christ is. You can't know a person without knowing facts about them. Is that fair? I mean, how am I going to know if you say you're married to who? I say Melinda. Well, there's a fact. I just gave you a fact, a name, something I call her by. Well, tell me about her. And I start telling you. No, I can't. She just shook her head and said, I can't start. just gets all embarrassed and blushes and stuff. But, you know, I would tell you all kinds of great things. If I could, I would say things about her beauty and about her purity and about how wonderful she is and such a sweet, gentle, if I could, but I can't say any of that. So, but all those things that I would say about my wife if I could are all facts. They're propositions. They're truths. So it's wrong to set Christ and creeds in opposition against one another, but it is good to say not merely creeds, not merely propositions. Okay, because we can become too heady with theology. Some people love the facts of theology, but they don't love the God of theology. What is up with that? You ever heard people debate theology in such an ugly, caustic, unglorifying way to God? You know, it's just, that is really repulsive. And I think that's what people are reacting against when they say, it's Christ, not creeds, man. And you know what? I just want to help them say, you know, I understand what you're saying. But in order to know about Christ, the creeds are important because they clarify where in church history people have gotten it wrong. We want to help people to really love Jesus Christ and who he really is for who he is, okay? We are going to, because I don't want to get into another point and blow past the clock, I'm going to stop here, okay? And I forget it, we got 5 minutes, okay. So look at verse 21. You've heard about him, you were taught in him. The pronoun him goes back to Christ, and it's interesting that in the word about is not in the Greek. The text literally reads, you heard him. You heard Christ. A number of commentators say that the word about, that it clarifies the sense of the Greek grammar when we translate it into English. That is, we hear about Christ, we don't literally hear him. And that's what is reflected in like the ESV and the NIV. Some commentators, though, believe this refers to what Jesus said in John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. That makes sense to me. Does it to you? We are those who have been given ears to hear. So we recognize the voice of the true shepherd when his word is proclaimed. So when the truth is proclaimed, our ears are open, we're tuned in. It's like a dog hearing a dog whistle. You know, walking through a crowd, you can blow a dog whistle, all the dogs will come running, the humans keep walking. And that's what we are in the world, dogs. No. We are in the world like those people who hear the shepherd's voice, and he speaks, and we're like, hey, I understand that. I get that. And what you guys described in your different testimonies about how it was when you came to Christ, that's what happened. All of a sudden, it's like total mute, total quiet. All of a sudden, boom. Your ears are open, and you're like, hey, there's someone speaking. Look, I understand the Bible. Totally different, totally different. So in either case, Paul has emphasized here Christ in the way he wrote this. He says, him you heard and in him you taught. Very Christocentric here. We heard Christ, and then being united to Christ, we're taught in Christ. So we're united to him, we're in him. He is the subject of our teaching. He's the object of our study. That's why I love the fact that we're in Luke. I think my only complaint is I'm going too slow. I want to get to Christ. I want to see him born and start to talk and worship him that way. But you know what? Christ had Luke 1 through whatever written to. So we'll appreciate all of it as his word and we'll go through it. But I do really want to get to that because he is the subject, the object of our study. He's the initiation that we have into the Christian life. He's the continuation. He's the culmination of our life. He's at the center. Why is Christ at the center? Look at that phrase in verse 21, just as the truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. And then with it, verse 22 to 24, notice, in him you were taught, just as the truth is put in Jesus, to put off, to be renewed, and to put on. So we're going to stop there. We really are. It is good to end on that note, that Christ is the very center. He's the subject of our study. He's the object of our affections, everything we teach. If we're not teaching Christ here, you need to confront us. That's the point. You need to come and say, hey, man, teaching something else. I don't know what it is, but you're not teaching Christ. Get back to the subject. Because that's what we're here for. We worship him. We love him. We need to study him. Okay, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us learn Christ, letting us hear him, letting us hear his voice and come to understand him and know him, not just in propositions and creeds, but not without propositions and creeds. And we thank you that you have given us 2,000 years of church history to clarify the teaching about Jesus Christ so that we can proclaim him accurately to people, because in the accurate proclamation of Jesus Christ, you save sinners and you sanctify all of us. We're grateful for that. We're grateful you've separated us from that garbage we see in verses 17 and 19, how you've rescued us from that life, and you've focused our attention on someone glorious, someone beautiful. And we do worship him. We give ourselves, our whole selves to him, to be used to glorify him, glorify every word he spoke. Please use us in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.